Well, Joseph Fletcher is identified as the father of situation ethics. He was born a Protestant and he became an Episcopal priest in the 1960s. And his book, Situation Ethics, is used as a model for the situation ethics position, and nearly all later studies refer to the research of Fletcher's model. Back in the mid-1970s, the National Observer stated that Dr. Fletcher had spelled out a controversial manifesto of individual freedom and responsibility based on the ethic of brotherly love, which he says should free every man from rigid, archaic rules and codes. Every man must decide for himself what is right. So when you follow the pattern of situation ethics, you do whatever you want to do in any given situation. Whatever is right for you is right. Whatever feels good to you, you ought to do it. It's just the simplicity of doing your own thing. There are no absolutes, there are no objective facts, there is no truth. Everything is in a state of flux, and you jump on whatever you want to jump on. That's situation ethics, and of course it leads to a moral landslide. When your belief system gives people the right to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, how they want to do it, that's exactly what they're going to do. And when they do that, society degenerates fast. Dostoevsky, the great Russian writer, wrote the classic novel The Brothers Karamazov. And in that novel, he made this statement: if there is no God, then everything is permitted. And what he meant was, if there are no standards, no rules, no authority, then it doesn't matter what you do. If there is no God, then everything is permitted. And his book tells the story of the murder of a Russian landowner and the terrible results when a man who tried to believe that everything was okay found out that he just couldn't live like that. He had to face the fact that murder was wrong and guilt had been heaped upon him. And the conclusion of Dostoevsky was, you cannot eliminate God. You cannot eliminate ethical standards. You cannot eliminate morality. If you do, then you come up with the terrible fact that there are no ethics. And if there are no ethics, then there is no God. And if there is no God, then everything is permitted. And if everything is permitted, existence is a disaster. For it eliminates laws and justice and standards of every kind. And so Dostoevsky's conclusion was there must be a God. There is a God of morality. There is a God who sets some standards. In the Old Testament, God sets some very stringent standards for life and conduct. And it is the same God in the New Testament who sets standards of behavior to govern the lives of individuals. And as we've looked through the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we have found that God is a God of order. God is a God of principle. God is not a God who says, do your own thing. But he has some very strong and some very rigid standards of behavior for us. You see, although this letter is showing us the new covenant, our author is showing us that within the framework of the new covenant, knowing Christ, living in an age of grace, there are still standards that we have to live by. He wanted the Jewish believers to know that it is the same God of the new covenant who was the God of the old covenant. God still has standards of morality for us to live by. You see, being under grace doesn't mean that you can just do whatever you want. He gives these ethics because they bring joy to the Christian. To be able to do what God wants you to do in your life brings incredible joy. You see, to be obedient to him is a joyous thing. And as we live our lives in obedience to him, we give a clear witness to the world. And so as he closes this book about the New Covenant, our author lists some basic principles that are to govern the life of a Christian. We've already seen, haven't we, that brotherly love must continue through being hospitable, being concerned about the persecuted Christians, regarding the sanctity of marriage, not loving money. We've seen that we're to avoid false teaching by imitating godly leaders, holding to the centrality of Christ and his sacrifice, looking ahead to that eternal city that we're looking to. And we've seen that we should offer sacrifices of praise and good deeds because they are acceptable to God. But now, our author turns to the question of authority and submission in the church. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. It says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. In the English Standard Version, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. So rather than just deciding for ourselves what seems right or wrong, here is a clear responsibility toward God. Now you might think that it sounds like there is a responsibility towards the leaders of the church, but we need to realize that God mediates much of his rule in this world through men and women. God has done that for a long time. Throughout the Old Testament, God mediated his rule at times through kings, at times through prophets, at times through judges. In the New Testament, he mediated his rule through the apostles. And in this age, God mediates his rule through spirit-controlled leaders. Now we know that if we study the New Testament, we find that God has set up leadership in his church. And there were in the congregation of the Hebrews certain leaders who had the rule over the congregation. The Apostle Paul defines these leaders as elders or bishops or presbyters. They are teaching pastors. These leaders are to be guided by the Spirit of God and they are to have the rule over the church. You see, they don't rule for themselves, but they rule in the stead of Christ. That's very important to realize. Any leader in the church is only an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. That's what a pastor is, an under-shepherd to Jesus Christ. So we are not to decide that whatever is right for me is right. We are to obey the leaders in the church and submit to them. And this submission is not really a submission to man. It is a submission to God as he mediates his rule through spirit-controlled leaders. Now again, in our world, and in our culture within which we live, one that tends to be anti-authoritarian, tends to be postmodern, it's dictated by situational ethics, the idea of obedience and submission can really jar on the nerve, can't it? John Stott, in his book Between Two Worlds, wrote this. Seldom, if ever, in its long history, has the world witnessed such a self-conscious revolt against authority. Now just think about Stott's statement for a minute. When you hear the words authority and submission, what comes to mind? Do you welcome them as pleasant words, or do you bristle against them? Are you immediately up on your guard against them? Well, you see, we must grapple with what our author is teaching us here, because these are part of the standards that God wants his people to live by. You see, the verses that we're going to look at are directed at church members, but they also implicitly contain the duties of church leaders. Now, in the next sermon on this series in Hebrews, we'll look at the responsibility of church leaders in more detail, but today we're going to just focus on the duty of church members. And these can be summarized as obey and pray for godly church leaders. Obey and pray for godly church leaders. So first of all, our duty is to obey godly church leaders. That's the meaning of the opening of verse 17. The Greek words for obey and submit actually mean obey and submit. And if there is a difference between those two words, it is that obedience implies going along with the direction and commands that are given, whereas submission involves our attitude. So you can obey outwardly, but if you're seething with anger inside as you're going along with something, then you are not submitting. Submission implies a sweet spirit of cooperation that stems from a trust. You trust your leaders that they have the best interests for you at heart, and so you go along with them. Now, our author gives two reasons here why we should obey and submit to godly church leaders. First of all, we should obey them because they keep watch over your souls as those that are accountable to God. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over you. They're watching over your souls. They have to give account for what they do. You see, God has constituted various levels of authority under his ultimate authority. And the purpose of all authority is to protect and to bless those that are under that authority. You see, God establishes the authority of civil government in order to protect and to bless law-abiding citizens from harm or danger that would otherwise take place. And when a government does its job properly, criminals are punished. Foreign invaders are kept at bay. The people can dwell together in peace. And it's to the extent that leaders are corrupt or negligent where the citizens will be blessed or suffer. In the family, God appoints husbands to have authority under Christ in order to protect and to bless their wives and children. See, the husband is to provide for the family. He is to protect the family from physical and spiritual danger, to bless the family by leading them in the ways of God. But an ungodly husband who uses their authority just for selfish ends is abusing the authority that God has given him and will be accountable to them. And in the church, God has appointed elders or pastors to shepherd and to oversee the flock. To the Ephesian elders, Paul wrote this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now there are some very important principles in that verse. Elders are to watch over themselves to check that they are behaving in an appropriate manner. They are to keep watch over all of the flock, every single person. The Holy Spirit has set them apart to be overseers. And in overseeing the church, they are to act as shepherds. And, most importantly, they are never to forget that the church, the people, the brothers and sisters, are precious to Christ because he has bought every single one of them with his own blood. That's how precious every single person in the congregation is. 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. 1 1 Peter 5 and beginning in verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. See, it's the same language that we've got in Hebrews 13. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So you see, again, some similar principles here for the eldership. Be shepherds watching over the flock. You must be willing. You mustn't feel that it's an obligation. You mustn't be doing it for dishonest gain. We must be eager to serve, not lording it over the flock, being examples, and again, being under shepherds of Jesus Christ. So you see, on every level, whether it be in government, whether it be in the family, or whether it is in the church, those in authority are never in absolute authority. Every leader will give account to God, because God is in ultimate authority. Now, in our passage in Hebrews, you will have probably noticed that the word leaders is plural. And the New Testament is clear that there is a plurality of eldership over the local church. Acts 14 and verse 23 says Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. In Acts 20 and verse 17, it says from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And then in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You see, there were elders, more than one, in all of those examples. And that's why in our local congregations we have appointed pastoral councils. Plural leadership is a safeguard, you see, against the abuse of authority. And it's also beneficial in the decision-making process. When all of the elders, when all of the leaders of the church have wrestled through a particular issue, have prayed about it together, have allowed the Holy Spirit to guide them, and when they all come together in agreement, although they're not infallible, I think we can be confident that God is leading them to a right answer. There should always be room for biblically based discussion of issues, but when the elders and the leadership come to a consensus, you see, the church should follow that leadership. Now, our passage in Hebrews is clear that the church should submit to godly leaders. Abusive leaders must be confronted and they must be removed from office, because they have no right to have leadership over the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and beginning in verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. You see, it's important that leaders are godly ones. And godly leaders will be those who will be adhering to the teaching of the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. See, this is the gospel message. This is what we stand upon as Christians. And further than that, verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. Without it, you're not going to be saved. But by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is top priority. This is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That he appeared to James and all of the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me as one abnormally born. See, that's the message that godly leaders will be faithful in preaching. John Calvin, in his commentary on Hebrews 13 and verse 17, wrote, "This speaks only of those who faithfully perform their office. For they who have nothing but the title, no. Use of the title of pastors for the purpose of destroying the church deserve little reverence and still less confidence." Now, before we leave the subject of obedience and submission to leaders, let me be more specific on what it does not mean and what it does mean. First of all, it doesn't mean that we just blindly follow leaders without question. Over the past 40 or 50 years, we've seen many examples of that. There was Harold Camping, who gained a global following, gained millions of dollars of donations for predicting that Christ would return in May 2011, to be followed by 5 months of fire and brimstone and plagues on the earth, with millions of people dying each day. That was the message that he preached. That was his prophecy. It was to culminate on October the 21st, 2011, with the final destruction of the world. And all of that after he had previously predicted and prophesied that Judgment Day would occur on or about September the 6th, 1994. Now the thing about that is, he was wrong. It didn't happen. And yet he was leading people astray and taking their money. It always makes me wonder why people want money when the end of the world's coming. What good is it going to do? And there was even more sinister Jim Jones, the founder and the leader of the People's Temple. Do you remember him? Best known for mass suicide in November 1978 of 909 of its members in Jonestown, Guyana. You see, these examples just show the danger of blindly following a leader, especially an evil leader who's deceiving the people. See, even in a church that is seeking to follow the Bible, it's not wrong, and in fact it's perfectly right and appropriate to examine the scriptures to see if the teaching that's being given is sound. That's your responsibility to do that. Acts 17 and verse 11. Acts 17 and verse 11. "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And as a result of them doing that, many of them believed, as did a number of the prominent Greek women and many of the Greek men." You see, interaction about church teaching is important as long as you're looking to be faithful and submissive to what the Bible teaches. When is the church responsible to obey and to submit? Well, it's when the leaders teach God's truth, especially on the essential doctrines and the commands of faith. We saw that. We saw what those are. Paul told us what is of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose on the third day. And when that is taught, we should submit, because it's not the elders' authority, but it is God's authority that we are submitting to. If there's an area where godly Christians differ, then we must give grace for that difference to occur. You see, submission to godly leadership requires that if you disagree with the leadership on a secondary issue, something that's not of first importance, then you would not lead or be involved in a faction against them, because that would be disobeying God. You see, that's the implication here. There needs to be respect shown towards the office of those who teach God's word. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Here Paul says to Titus, "These then are the things that you should teach." And beginning in verse 1, we can see exactly what it is that an elder should teach. "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." Now, what does that involve? Well, it means teaching the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Verse 3, "Teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them." And we can apply that in a work context today. Not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. That's the theme of the conferences that we've had all year in this country. And what is part of this sound doctrine that we're teaching through this practical application in Christian lives? Well, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Jesus has come. Grace has been offered to everyone. And that grace, verse 12, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. You see, there are standards. Teaches us to say no to worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we wait for that blessed hope, for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, this is what needs to be taught. Paul was saying to Titus, you need to teach these things as sound doctrine. And in verse 15, encourage and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you when you're doing that. Titus was accountable to God for preaching sound doctrine, and was to encourage and rebuke with all authorities. It's the authority of God himself. Titus was responsible for watching over the souls of the congregation, and to despise him would be to despise God, whose word Titus preached with God's authority. Now, the author of Hebrews gives us a second reason why we should obey and submit to godly church leaders, and that is because if you cause them grief, you cause yourself grief. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Here the author says, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." The writer is saying that obedience to godly church leaders is for your benefit. Disobedience would be of no benefit to you. You see, God has designed that authority to protect and bless. And if you disobey godly church leaders who proclaim God's word to you, you're really disobeying God and His word. And that's never a good thing to do. But again, implicit in this is that the leaders are conscientiously walking with God. Spiritual children, like our natural children, can be the source of immense joy or immense grief. Which in verse 17 here is literally a groaning. So the English Standard Version of verse 17 says, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And every pastor has frequent occasion for both joy and groaning over the people of the flock. That was certainly the Apostle Paul's experience. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when He comes?" What is going to be his chief glory? "Is it not you," he says. "Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." That's how leaders should view their congregations. That they are the glory and joy. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all of the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you?" These were people that were giving Paul real joy as he ministered and as he served among them. But there were times when he groaned and he agonized over the flock. This is what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "So I've made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." See, Paul wasn't concerned about his own welfare, he wasn't concerned about his own reputation, but he was concerned about their welfare and God's glory. And he grieved over them, he groaned over them because of his deep love for them. So, you should obey godly leaders because they keep watch over your souls, and because if you cause them grief, it's causing you grief. But thirdly, you should obey godly leaders by obeying their exhortations from God's word. Hebrews 13 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22. "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. For in fact, I have written to you quite briefly." Now you might think, well, this 13 chapter letter is not on the brief side. But you know, it can be read through in one go in about an hour if you just sat down and read it. And given the weighty subject matter that our author is dealing with, that's not a bad thing, is it? Three times in the letter, the author has indicated, "I could write much more on this subject," but he's restrained himself. Now, the word exhortation is a word that is used in the scriptures of a sermon. Acts 13 and verse 15 is an example. So even if the sermon runs to about an hour, bear with it. Bear with it. Seek to obey it. The words bear with here are translated endure in other parts of the scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. This is the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy in ministering to the people. In verse 2 he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure." You see, they will not bear with sound teaching. "But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." That's not how it should be in the church, that teachers come just to tickle the congregation's ears with what they want to hear. Because the result is they'll turn away from listening to the truth, verse 4, and wander off into myths. The reason, you see, you must bear with, you must endure sound doctrine, is that it often confronts how you think and how you live, because it shows that God's way is a different way. And because they want to please people, many pastors shrink back from declaring the whole truth, the whole purpose of God. And they may dodge a passage like we're looking at today, which talks about obedience and submission to church leaders, because it might just upset too many people. And of course that can happen in other areas as well, with the result that pretty soon the Bible just becomes a tame book of platitudes that allows people to live just how they please, to do what they want, to do what seems right to them. Now of course, as it says here, leaders must exhort with patience and gentleness. We must allow people to wrestle with difficult truth as they grow in their understanding, as they mature in Christ. You see, spiritual maturity, just like physical and emotional maturity, takes time. And we've got to be prepared to work with people as they are growing spiritually. But on the listening side of things, if you want to grow in Christ, you must bear with the exhortations of your spiritual leaders. You don't shrug off things that you don't agree with. Go back to the scripture to see whether they're true. That was the example of the Bereans. And if they are true, submit to them as the word of God. Not the word of men, but the word of God. Michael Fabares, in his book Preaching That Changes Lives, found that most people do not prepare in any significant way for church. This is what he wrote. "In an average church, fewer than half of the worshippers pray for their encounter with the sermon. Less than a third pray for their pastor or his preparation. Even when the passage is clearly announced the previous week, only one in five people will take the time to read it before they come to church." You see, if you want to bear with the word of exhortation that is brought each week, then I would encourage you to pray for your own heart to be receptive to God's truth. Pray for me. Pray for the other church leaders as the messages are prepared and preached. Pray that the message would be faithful to the passage of scripture that's being looked at. And spend some time during the week going over the passage itself, meditating on how it can apply to you, how it applies in your own heart, in your own life. The effectiveness of any preaching doesn't just depend on how well it's preached, but on how well people listen. You know, even Jesus, the greatest preacher ever, said this to his audience. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have will be taken from them. Jesus wouldn't have got any response from anyone if they didn't listen, however well he preached. So the writer is telling us that our first duty is to obey godly church leaders, and that primarily means obeying the word of God that they preach to you faithfully. Now, our second duty is to pray for godly church leaders. To pray for them. The first part of Hebrews 13 and verse 18 simply says, pray for us. Pray for us. That's something that the Apostle Paul frequently asked for. Romans 15 and beginning in verse 13. Here Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there. Pray for me, he says. Ephesians 6 and verse 19. He says, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Colossians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 2. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. You see, if the Apostle Paul was aware of his need for the brothers and sisters in the church to pray for him, how much more do the church leaders today need your prayerful support as they attempt to serve the Lord, as they attempt to speak boldly of the gospel of Christ and to preach grace? How much do we need your prayers? In our passage, the author mentions two areas that we can pray about for our church leaders. First of all, pray for leaders in the battle to maintain a good conscience in all things. Hebrews 13 and verse 18. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. Now, what's behind the author's comments here in verse 18? Well, he said some pretty difficult things throughout this epistle that we've, you know, spent nearly 2 years going through. He's confronted the traditionalists who wanted to hold on to their Jewish ways while still trying to follow Christ. And he has said, you can't do that. You can't go back to Judaism. You can't try and blend your faith with something else in Christ, because then you'll have diluted the gospel. You'll have relegated the importance of Christ and his sacrifice. And the author is saying, look, I know how difficult my teaching has been, and I'm asking you to pray for me because my conscience is right before God. Everything that I have said has been to promote God's truth and to further your spiritual welfare. And every time a pastor is faithful to the word of God and has to say or do things that undoubtedly will offend and upset some people in the church, he needs your prayers to be able to stand faithfully and do it. Because, you know, oftentimes it will be upsetting the traditionalists. You know, we've never done it this way before. He's got no respect for the past and how we've always done it. You know, sometimes they'll even accuse him of causing disunity. And as a result, sometimes pastors will try and work out a compromise so that people can hold on to their cherished beliefs and practices, even though it's compromising biblical truth. And under such pressure, pastors can often capitulate. They can play politics in the church. So pray for your leaders that they will stand firm and that they will maintain a good conscience before God, who knows their heart. And then second, pray for leaders to be delivered from circumstances that are beyond their control, from difficulties that they just can't do anything about. Hebrews 13 and verse 19 says, I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now, we don't know what the situation was that kept the author from visiting them, but it was beyond his control. It could have been all manner of things. Perhaps his critics in the Hebrew church were saying, well, if he really cared, if he was really concerned about it, if he really had our welfare at heart, he would have come and visited us personally. But you see, the author is saying, I do want to come. And I pray that you will implore God that the circumstances will be such that I can. See, his request is showing that God is bigger than any of the circumstances we face. And that our prayer is a means to laying hold of God's power. Prayer isn't just a polite gesture that shows that we've got brotherly concern. God has ordained prayer as the means by which he pours out his power. He pours out his blessings on his people. Prayer shows that we are not competent people who can just get a little boost from God now and again. We are totally inadequate unless he works in us. And God has chosen to work through our prayers. I think there are a couple of simple applications that I hope that you'll take to heart from this message. First, prepare your own hearts for church by taking some time during the week, perhaps on a Friday evening, to pray for whoever is going to be preaching the following day. Pray that your heart will be open to and submissive to what the message is. Spend some time in the text that you know is going to be preached. Meditate on it. Second, pray for the leaders of the church, that they will have a good conscience before God and that they will preach the truth without compromise. Pray for me while I'm preaching, that the seed of the word will find fertile soil in the hearts of those that are listening. Pray against the distractions that arise. Pray for individuals who you know who are struggling to come to grips with the truth of God. See, pray, pray, and pray again. On one of his visits to the United States, Charles Spurgeon was asked, what is the secret of your great influence? They knew he was a great preacher. They knew that people flocked to come and hear him preach. And so they asked him, what is the secret of that? And Spurgeon took a little moment to think about it, and his reply was, my people pray for me. My people pray for me. Let's conclude with Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Here Paul says in verse 12, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Verse 25. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. And that's my request for all of you. Pray for us. Pray for the leaders of the church. Pray for the pastoral council. For we keep watch over you as those who will have to give account. Amen.